What I want to do in this text today is I want verse 17, and I want to focus on faith. What is faith? What is faith? What is belief? What is it that Paul's talking about here? We learned last week that the righteousness of God is being revealed in Jesus Christ apart from us. Now he says this is received by faith. It's from faith to faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. So we want to understand what faith is. We want to understand what belief is. And then I want to look at what unfaith is, if you will, unfaith or unbelief, as the wrath of God is being revealed. And I want you to understand something, that this unfaith or this unbelief is part of the wrath of God being revealed. And so we'll look at that in a moment. But first, by faith. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, he's talking about the gospel. He says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, from beginning to end, it is faith. From beginning to end, it is faith. It is our faith that we believe, we hold on to the Lord Jesus, that we look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus' righteousness and receive it by faith. But faith is often misunderstood, particularly as Paul talks about faith. And we're going to look somewhere else in a moment to look at how Paul precisely defines it. At this point, I want you to understand that he assumes that the faith he's talking to the Romans about is the faith he'll talk more clearly about in other places, particularly in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about a faith that is a receptive faith. And I want to make that clear, because what he's saying here is the reason it's the power of God unto salvation, that is, that righteousness of Christ, not our own, that is received by faith. He's wanting us to understand clearly that this faith is not something in any way we add to what God has already done in the person and work of Jesus. This faith is not an add-on where God does all the work and then we add our faith to it and then we're saved. This faith that he's talking about, and it's very important to get this, because if you're relying on your faith to save you, your faith will not save you. It is Christ who saves through faith. I want to say that clearly. You have to understand that. Christ saves us. It's the righteousness of God in Christ that saves us. It's His person and work that saves us. And we receive that by faith alone. This faith, if you will, is a gift of God to sinners. Now, Paul will make this clear in Romans chapter 3, if you'll look at one moment, because I want you to understand his approach here. Paul is going, and he's saying, first of all, he's saying, Rome is made up, the church at Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles, okay? And so, on the one hand, he's saying, all right, Gentiles, let me explain to you your condition. Let me explain to you, Gentiles who are outside the covenant, your sinful condition. And then the Jews in the background are saying, you give it to them, Paul, you give it to them. And then Paul turns around, starting in chapter 2, and he says, now, Jews, I want to talk to you. That's a future sermon, all right, Lord willing. But right now, I just want you to understand what he's trying to do here is he's saying, Gentiles, I want you to see your condition. Jews, I want you to see your condition as well. You have nothing to boast about either. Whether you've received God's revelation in creation, Gentiles, or whether you've received God's revelation in Scripture, you need the gift of faith given by God to overcome your sinful condition. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm just giving you a preview of where he's going with this. This is the argumentation that we have to follow. It's a letter that was read at once. And we have to try to preach it in context here. But he says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks God. What he's saying ultimately is whether you've received God's clear revelation in nature or creation, or whether you've received God's clear revelation in Scripture, you're not going to see it. The power of sin has tainted you. You're all under the power of sin. None of you are seeking after God, and you're going to have God give you something that's going to enable you to see it, whether it's in creation or whether it's in Scripture. And that's an important point, I must say. That's the only kind of faith we want to know. You see, faith is no kind of work. Faith is no cooperation with God. God forbid anybody rest on their faith. Paul says the power of God is a salvation that's revealed in Christ, in the preaching of Christ and His righteousness. And as we repent of our best works, we receive that because God has enabled us to receive that. Look over in Ephesians 2 where he makes this clear. I can't tell you how important it is for us to have the right understanding of faith here. It's a gift. Paul wants here to show what it means when we say saved by grace. We all say that, right? What does it mean to be saved by grace? What is God's sovereign grace? What is it? Well, he wants to explain it, and he's much more clearer here in Ephesians 2. But listen very carefully. He's talking to the Ephesians, and the reason I'm using this passage, if you will, to help our context is because this is another group of Gentile Christians. All right? And this is what he says. And you Ephesians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, what he wants to define here in Ephesians 2 that's very clear to these Gentile Christians is that he wants to define, what does it mean to be saved by grace? What is this gracious salvation? What is it that is so gracious about it? It is that while children of wrath, while dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive and saved us because of the person and work of Christ through faith, a faith that is a gift of God, verse 8 says. And this has ongoing implications for the Christian to think about. This all humbles us to the dust. It shows us that God has to do something in us, in our hearts, enlightening our darkened hearts so that we can see Him as He's clearly revealed in creation. I want to remind you of something. The Bible says in Romans 1, 18 and following that He is clearly perceived. He is clearly revealed. Psalm 19, 1, our opening passage, it says that the heavens are telling. They are preaching. The heavens are declaring. They're preaching. Creation preaches. And it's no problem with the revelation of God. It's the problem that sinful man can't see it. And it's so important to understand then that faith, the faith whereby we receive this righteousness, the faith whereby we live righteously because of Jesus Christ, this faith is a fruit of being born again. This faith is a fruit of being born again. This faith is a fruit of regeneration, if you will, whatever you want to call it. You want to use a big theological term? Use regeneration, right? You want to show off? Impress friends and influence people or whatever. Born again. Because what does Jesus clearly say to Nicodemus at night in the darkness? It's very clear. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. You can't see or enter the kingdom of God where the righteousness of Christ is given to you unless you're born again. That's the faith we're talking about that is a gift that humbles us all to the dust. We'd like to contribute something to our salvation, but we must remember this phrase, from faith to faith, that every part of our salvation is an ongoing repentance from our own self-righteousness, a repentance from our best works. Think of the best thing you did for Jesus this week and repent of it. There is no salvation whatsoever found in your good works. Before the cross or after the cross? Before you know Jesus or after Jesus, there is no merit. There is no approval of God. The approval of God comes because God has acted on us graciously, given us faith as a gift, and we, with hands open wide, receive it by faith. Here's the way one guy explained it, a Puritan. I think this is a helpful definition of faith. Faith, hands open to receive. You're not giving anything. The hymn, "In, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross." This quotation from a Puritan, Robert Traill, for those interested. He says, "Faith in Jesus Christ in the office of justification is neither condition nor qualification." Meaning faith is not a condition to be saved or a qualification, but in its very act, a renouncing of all such pretenses. You want to know what faith looks like? It's a renouncing of yourself. You want to look what faith looks like? It's a renouncing of yourself. You want to look what faith looks like? It's a renouncing of yourself and looking away to the person and work of Christ. For in that is where your righteousness of God is being revealed. That is where the righteousness of God is being revealed. Not in you, but for you. Listen to what Warfield said. I'm going to quote one more time on faith because Warfield captures this, I think. And listen to these distinctions. This is not mere theological hair splitting. It is the difference between life and death. Having true faith and having a faith that is somehow meritorious, that God pats you on the back and says, "Good job, you've believed." That's not good faith. That's not faith at all. That's you and your righteousness. Warfield says, 19th century, if you want to know, great professor of theology, okay? But listen to him. He says, it is from its object, Jesus Christ. It's from the object, Jesus Christ, that faith derives its value. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and this is very clear, and I never want you to forget this one. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. I'm going to say it again. It's not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, as if that's something you've done or I've done, you see. But Christ that saves through faith. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the righteousness of God being revealed for those who believe. So that's what belief is. It's turning away from oneself. It's turning away from oneself and every good work you've ever done to the wonderful, perfect, pure works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding yourself hidden in Him. From faith to faith. From faith to faith. But now I want to look at what unfaith looks like. Unfaith. If some God has acted on and given a gift, then what does unfaith look like? What does unfaith or unbelief look like? Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 18. I'd like to just focus on the unbelief revealed in this passage today, and then, Lord willing, next week, concentrate more on God's wrath. But this is part of God's wrath revealed. I want you to understand that. Paul begins this section with a four. And this four connects us back to verse 17. Okay? Not the number four, but the four, the preposition four. So he goes back and he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith unto faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith." And then he goes on, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." As he said in verse 17, he gave the good news, if you will. Now he's going on to the bad news. All right. The good news is this. The good news is that in faith, there's a believing dependence upon the living God for everything. Okay. Again, in faith or through faith in verse 17, there is a constant believing dependence upon the living God. A constant believing dependence. In unfaith or unbelief, there is an unbelieving independence that is a revelation of God's wrath. There is an unbelieving independence. As a creature living apart from the Creator, they are living unbelievingly independent of the Creator. Now, that doesn't mean that the Creator ceases to exist. It means that everything they see, they suppress. They want to live independently of God Himself because they're accountable to Him. And I want you to understand, Paul's saying this is the aspect, this is one aspect of the wrath of God. The reason it's one aspect of the wrath of God is because God has denied them faith. Now that's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? I don't understand that. He says in verse 25, He passed over. He gives them over to themselves in their own lust. I don't know that I like that. Okay, I don't know that I like that. But I have to preach that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I don't know all the mysteries of God, but I know this is true. That part of that wrath is that this great God, this living God, has passed over certain sinners. And because of their unbelief in this righteousness revealed in Christ, He has begun the declaration of His wrath that will be clearly revealed on the last day. And that's what Paul's saying. Just in the same way as the last day has intruded in its righteousness, a person now can have assurance of righteousness in Christ. You know that on the last day, you stand righteous now. You don't have to wait till a final declaration, although you will hear one. You will hear one. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You will hear one. But now you know that Jesus is ultimately the well done, good and faithful servant for you. In the same way, when you do not believe this righteousness that's held out to you, you are part of that wrath of God being revealed to all mankind because His wrath remains on you. You're being judged even now, is what I'm saying. As in righteousness, as in faith, you are standing righteous, clothed in Jesus. As in unfaith, you are standing unrighteous, ready for the wrath of God to consume you at any moment. Let's talk about something nice. Let me tell a nice story. I can't. It's not a good picture here. Paul doesn't want us to see a good picture. What he wants us, you want them the good news. He wants us to get to the end of ourselves. That's the good news for you. That's what should make you feel real good, is that he wants you at the end of yourself so you might partake, you might hold on to Christ and truly be saved and have the joy of the Lord to be your strength. That's why that wrath of God is being revealed. Let me just talk to you a few moments about this unbelieving independence. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the message of truth, there are two kinds of people. There are those who believe and those who disbelieve. The righteousness of God is revealed for those who believe, and the wrath of God is being revealed in that very declaration of unbelief. For when someone forsakes Christ, let me explain something to you. They are declaring unbelieving independence against their Creator. I never want you to think of the unbeliever as someone neutral, that someone who's thinking through this, someone who's trying to find the truth. No one seeks God. Paul says they're suppressing the truth. That means they are actively engaged in being independent of the Creator. They are actively engaged as one on your vacation. I don't know how it is, but my suitcase gets bigger as I go on vacation. You know, I mean, I take my suitcase and I zip it up just fine. But when I get ready to leave vacation, I got to sit on it. I got to sit on it like that and zip it. It gets bigger. I have to suppress it down, you know, with all my strength, even though the clothes keep popping back up. That's the picture I want you to have of the unbeliever. The one who does not have faith is radically committed to independence from Creator. And so what he's doing is, like me with my suitcase, pushing down the clothes, trying to zip it, he's pushing down the truth. He's pushing down what he clearly sees. Don't ever forget that. They're not neutral. Mm-mm. They have a radical commitment to independence apart from their Creator. Look at the way Paul says it. In fact, he says it's not only a mental problem. It's a moral problem. It's not a mental problem. It's a moral problem. Look at what he says. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What motivates them to suppress the truth is not a mental fixation. It's not because they believe certain propositional truths to be true. They're lying to you if they say it. What's in reality is they're using every bit of their strength mentally to suppress that truth. But God calls it a moral problem. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And there's no hope apart from Christ for someone actively engaged in independence apart from the Creator. This is important. Listen, in 1989, there was this wonderful special, although it's atheistic to the core, but it's interesting to watch. I always found Dr. Carl Sagan to be fascinating. I don't agree with him, don't get me wrong. I wouldn't be preaching, I guess, today. But he had this special in 89 called Cosmos, and it opened with these words of declaration. The cosmos is all there ever is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And we oftentimes think, Dr. Carl Sagan, he's just he's a thinking guy. He's a smart guy. But I want you to understand this. That radical commitment to atheism is an immoral act against God, and he'll be held accountable for it. Any atheistic commitment, any unbelieving commitment, apart from the living God, is an immoral act. That is not just a smart man deciding, hey, I don't see the evidence for the thing. No, this is a smart man who uses the so-called evidence, which he doesn't have enough of, because he hasn't gone to every square inch of this universe to find that God doesn't exist. But he's using this so-called evidence to suppress the truth. He's morally accountable to God for this radical independence. And that's radically religious, too. I don't want you ever forget that. People are not committed to certain thoughts or certain ideas merely, okay, because they want to reason or rationally think about God neutrally. They are 100% immorally dedicated to declaring their independence against the Creator. And so it's an immoral act. Now, I want to say a couple of things real briefly. I've said a couple, but I'm going to say just something here as a way of making sure I'm not unclear here. I'm not saying that reason is bad. I'm not saying we make some leap of faith when we believe. Paul reasoned in the synagogues, remember? He reasoned at the Areopagus. But ultimately, Paul proclaimed a Christ who had been raised from the dead, and he declared to everyone hearing there that there's been a day that's declared that God's going to judge you for it. There's nothing wrong with reason. But we want to understand something here, that reason has been tainted. We don't think clearly. Look at verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes are visible. Namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's why they're without excuse. They see clearly. They're just actively seeking independence and suppressing the truth. But he goes on to say, for although they knew God. Do you know how that verb knew or know is used in Scripture? It's used when we think of the old King James way of saying Adam knew Eve. It's the knowledge the Son has of the Father and the Father has of the Son. I'm talking intimate knowledge. And that intimate knowledge of the living God is being actively suppressed by faith in unfaith by the unbeliever. Look at verse 21. He says, goes on to say, they did not honor Him as God, the God they knew so intimately, or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. No, apart from the work of the mighty Spirit, the sovereign Spirit of God, causing us to be born again through the proclamation of this gospel, our thinking is futile. Sure, the unbeliever can speak truth. Don't hear me wrong again. But she is actively engaged in suppressing that truth. They have darkened hearts and minds. Let me try to define unbelief, if I may. I'm going to say this twice as a hopeful definition that can help us based on Romans 1, 18 to 21. Here is how I would define unbelief. Unbelief is the radically immoral, audacious, rebellious, religious commitment to the independence as a creator, to independence as a creature, apart from God the Creator. I'm going to say that again. This text tells us that unbelief is the radically immoral and audacious, rebellious, religious commitment to independence as a creature, apart from God the Creator. it's important to understand when we engage someone and try to talk to them that we understand that no one is neutral in their thinking or in their hearts. No one can be. They're committed to faith or unbelief. I always like the way Augustine tried to explain this, although he said it in more of this phrase captures it. He said that it was a faith that we should have, seeking understanding, rather than trying to come to understanding and then seek faith. No one will come to understanding, according to Romans 1, unless they've been regenerated by the Spirit. I want to explain something to you. Even before the fall of man into sin, man and woman depended 100% on God for the interpretation of reality. That is, man and woman depended upon God, even before the fall, for the revelation of reality. They asked three questions that are revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. Who are you? Speaking of God. Who am I? Speaking of themselves. And where are we? Who are you? Who am I? And where are we? I want you to understand that this dependence upon God's revelation has been in place since the creation. We matter, time, space-bound people, we're never to try to interpret creation apart from the Creator. Even before the fall of man. Any attempt to find the living God revealed in Scripture, beginning with man, finds at best a God, but not the God. Because even before the fall of man, man depended upon his Creator to interpret reality. Don't ever forget that. Let me explain something. Go back into verse 20. I want you to see this clearly as God, by God's grace. God, Paul's not talking about the possibility of a God. I remember Paul in Acts at the Areopagus has already said, you know, what you say is unknown. I'm going to make known to you. His point is, let me tell you from Revelation. Let me tell you, and with hopes that God will give you faith, that God will regenerate you, that God will cause you to be born again by His sovereign Spirit, and you can receive this. And you remember at the Areopagus, there were three kinds of people. Some who wanted to hear more about it, some who believed, and some who mocked. Whew, what kind of stuff is this? But there were some who believed that day. But look at what Paul says here very clearly. He's saying, if you will, in the unknown God context, he's saying, let me tell you about this unknown God, this a God. Verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You see, Paul is declaring that the God of Scripture, the God, the absolute, omnipotent one, the powerful one, the one who created all things in the power of His Word in the space of 6 days. This Creator God is the one being declared. This is the God that every man sees. It's not just a God. It's not just, oh, I see some design over here. Maybe there could be a God. No, it is this God, this invisible God, this God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed. And when we interact with others, we can be very gentle and patient as we understand this. We want to reason with unbelievers. We want to explain to them as clearly as we can why we believe what we believe. No problem with that. But we oftentimes end it with a decision as if, okay, do you believe it or not? Do you think this could be true? No. Don't end that way. According to Romans 1, the way we should end any discussion with an unbeliever, any engagement about truth, is that at the end of the discussion, after we've given all the answers, after they've given answers for what they don't believe, let me say that one more time. Don't always give yourself away. Don't answer everything. Let them answer for what they don't believe. But then at the end of every discussion, call them to repentance. in the Christ who is clearly revealed to them, in the Christ who they're suppressing the knowledge of. Because what's happening is, you see, and this is mind-boggling to them, you'll be called arrogant by those who do not have the Spirit working among them, but you're not called to worry about how the Spirit's working them. You're called to call them to repentance and faith, to call them to the same faith in God who they know already exists. One way of approaching this is by thinking about how it is they're suppressing the truth. By being kind and asking questions, you'll find how they are suppressing the truth. And I'll say this, most of the time, 99% of the time, they are seeking. 100% of the time, 100% of the time, I'm not going to get scared here. 100% of the time, they are declaring radical religious independence apart from their Creator. I got a little scared for a moment, didn't I? Went with 99. I'm going to go with 100. Because that's what the text says. So here's your confidence. You don't have to worry whether you're good enough with all the answers. Ask them questions and get answers from them. Why is the burden of proof on Christians when the Bible says that they truly know, they perceive, they see the heavens are declaring the glory of God? Why is it that your burden is on you to answer? We want to answer, don't get me wrong. We're told to do that, actually. But what I mean is, we're always stuck with, oh, I don't have enough answers. If only the Bible Answer Man would show up. The Bible Answer Man comes equipped with cape and a nice little New Testament, pocket New Testament. He will come to the rescue, but we shake in our boots. Where's the Bible Answer Man? You're the Bible Answer Man. You're the Bible Answer Woman, too. And the way you make this clear is by asking questions. Let me give you an example of how the same kind of men can believe and not believe, can see and not see. There are some here who will know the exact number of these space shuttles and the space shuttles. And so I don't know the exact numbers, but I remember two broadcasts. All right, in one broadcast, a man looked out a window of the space shuttle and he was going around in space and he saw God. In fact, he read, in the beginning, God. He saw that as his starting point. He declared that God was there. Different space shuttle, different eyes looking out the same space shuttle. Said he'd been around the moon, didn't see God. Now, how can one man see God and one man deny God? The second man, the unbeliever, had a moral problem. He suppressed the truth he clearly saw. The divinity of God, he suppressed. He should have called back to Houston. Houston, we have a moral problem. Because it wasn't just that he didn't want to see. He couldn't see. Houston, we have a moral problem. Romans 1, 18 to 21 to 25 is where I read to. 25 is the evidence that demands a verdict. Romans 1, 18 to 25 is the evidence that demands a verdict. That's clearly revealed both in creation and Scripture. And this is the mind-boggling thing, people of God, is that Paul's going to go on to say that Jews, even with the special revelation of God, you know, because they're saying, come on, Paul, give it to them. Give it to the Gentiles. They're unbelievers. They can't see anything in creation. He then goes on to say, and we'll get there, Lord willing, hey, Jews, wait a minute. You had the supernatural revelation of God, and you didn't even see it either. You're without excuse, too. Because he wants us to bring us to the end of ourselves. Let me read this finally. This is Calvin on unbelief. He says this. Listen very carefully. This was in the 16th century, this man is writing. And he's picking up on what Paul is saying, I think, quite clearly here. He says, As experience shows, God has sown a seed of religion in all men. but scarcely one man in 100 is met with who fosters it, once received in the heart, and none in whom it ripens, much less shows fruit in season. All degenerate from the true knowledge of Him. I do not mean by this that their ingenuousness should free them from blame, for the blindness under which they labor is almost always mixed with proud vanity and obstinacy. Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that, in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but they measure Him with the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. Finally, listen to this. They do not therefore apprehend God as He offers Himself, but imagine Him as they have fashioned Him in their own presumption. Don't ever forget that. The wrath of God, you say this this way, the righteousness of God is being revealed every time Christ is preached. Receive it, empty hands of faith, and believe that the righteousness that God requires is outside of you in the Lord Jesus. With empty hands of faith, take hold of that righteousness revealed to you in the beginning and at the end. Each moment of your walk this week, faith to faith, day by day, your faith seeks hold of the merit of the righteousness of Christ. But whenever the righteousness of God is proclaimed and rejected, that also is the revelation of God's wrath. But the good news about the righteousness of God, the reason He can give it to us by faith, the reason He offers it to us, is because His Son, took upon Himself the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the pure one, the one who never suppressed the truth but lived 100% by it. This one experienced that intrusion of wrath on the cross for sinners who believe. And His righteousness is available to all those who believe, all sinners. Rejecting oneself, turning away from oneself to the righteousness revealed by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your clear revelation in creation and in Scripture. We thank You that You've given us eyes to see and hear and understand. We thank You, Lord, that our faith is a fruit of being born again or being regenerated. There is no confidence in our faith. There is confidence in our Savior. It is not our faith that served You 100% and died on a cross. It was Jesus Christ who saves through faith, which You give as a gift. We thank You, Lord. Lord, we ask You that as we engage unbelief, we would be reminded that it's a radical commitment, an audacious rebellion against You, a religious commitment to independence apart from Creator. We thank You that in nature we see You, and You've given us eyes to see You. May those in our families, those who we know, those who we come in contact with, may You remind us that each encounter is a providential moment to hold others to account for what they see and to ask them why they suppress this truth ultimately, and to give them hope through repentance and turning by faith to the righteousness You've revealed. Help us, God. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more like the Christ who's revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.